explain to our friends, family members, co-workers, anybody, about the Bible. And we've learned that the theme of the Bible is the person Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is about. It's God's revelation of His Son in words that tell about His Son. In the volume of the book, it's written about Him. And then we saw that He was sent on a great mission, and that great mission was to seek and to save the lost and to do a work called salvation. And this morning, if you were with us downstairs, we were looking at the gospel in its simplicity in a passage that we've looked at before, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, this is always a good passage for you to have to show to a lost person the gospel in its simplicity, what I might call, let's say, the simple gospel or the elementary gospel. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And he's talking, of course, to the believers at the church in Corinth. They've heard the gospel, and they received it in their heart. Verse 2, "By the which also ye are saved." And salvation is a reality. It's a present tense reality. I wasn't just saved in 93. I still am saved today. And if you were saved a while back, you still are saved today. Once Jesus has moved you from the category of lost and you've received His work, then He's moved you from lost to saved, and you are no longer lost. You are saved. Ye are saved. And then he says, verse 2, "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." What he means here is, like, look, you're still saved, but the vanity now is you don't know how to tell someone else to get saved if you don't keep these truths in memory. Yeah, you're still saved, but you're, like, saved in vain. It's only good for you. It's not good for anyone else. And I want you to be saved and be a help to someone else to get them saved, so you can do the same thing, declare unto them the gospel that you received. Okay, so verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." First thing, you receive it, and then you become the delivery boy. The baton has been passed to you. And here's that simple gospel. End of verse 3, "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." We got it right up here. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's why He hung on a cross. Why did He die? For our sins. Says who? The Scriptures. The testimony of God's Son and God's work and God's holiness. The Scriptures. That's how we know anything for certain in the spirit realm, is the Scriptures. If we don't know it's in the Scriptures, then we don't know it for certain. Then we're going to be confused. We're going to be ignorant. We're going to be uncertain. But these things are written that we may know. We don't guess. We don't grope. We don't hope. We don't hypothesize. We don't theorize. We know. The Scriptures said so. Christ died for our sins. Well, I don't know if there's a human record. Hey, there's a scriptural record. I don't know if archaeology can prove it. Archaeology doesn't have to. Archaeology is a man-made science. Logos is the study of man, and archaeos is the study of old things by men, and they might miss a few old things. The Scriptures said it, and you can trust the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures testify the reason He came is because sin was the problem, so that's what He dealt with. He dealt with the problem of sins. Verse 4, "And He was buried." People that die are buried. He didn't just die like, in an emergency room on one of the carts there and just laid there for a couple of hours and then sit up again. Because sometimes people do have a near-death experience in a hospital and they come up again. No, He was buried and He rose again the third day. He was buried at least 3 days. And at that point, you're dead. I mean, it is true that modern science, medicine, has revived people after you know, 3-4 minutes, 20-30 minutes, maybe 40-50 minutes if they were in water or cold on ice or something like that. But someone that's been put out in a grave for 3-4 days, no one's revived any such a thing. The corruption begins after a while. No one's died. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. How do we know this? Scriptures. That's how we know it. Our faith rests on one thing and only one thing, the scriptures. Bible faith is based on the Bible. Any other faith is based on something else, and it's not going to stand in God's sight. The scriptures are God's word. That's the simple gospel. So that's the one we communicate to folks when we're out there, is the simplicity of that gospel, and we use maybe these verses as a springboard to take them to other places, show them something in Romans, show them something in John, something in Matthew. We can move around, but we have that foundational, simple gospel here. But go to Titus chapter 2. The simple gospel is to reach to a lost man and put him in the category of salvation. Get him to the point where he's no longer a sinner who's covered with his own sin and is hell-bound, because that's where all sinners end up if they're covered in their own sin. Without the Son, without salvation, you're bound in your sin and you're headed for hell. It wasn't prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But Christ said, that's where you will depart to, into a fire prepared for the devil and his angels, if you die in your sins. So the simple gospel we got in 1 Corinthians 15. But over here in Titus chapter 2, we have the full gospel. And this is more for now believers. I mean, yes, we can show this to a lost person because he might have a little bit of an argument about the gospel. But that full gospel in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 and 13, in those three verses, which is all part of one sentence, it covers the past and the present and the future of the fullness of the gospel. In the past, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Where? At Calvary. On a hill called Calvary outside of Jerusalem, God's Son. And so there in verse 11, what we have is the grace of God that brings the first part of salvation, which is justification. And that's the first part of salvation. A God, through His grace, found a way judicially to take a sinner and give him a pardon through a process called justification. And that was all done at the cross, and that's in the past. And then verse 12, that gospel continues to expand into the present tense, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See, the present tense is right there in verse 12. And that's the process of, I spelled it wrong, there's an N in there, sanctification. Let's sneak the N in there. Sanctification. Fication is to make something. That's to make something just. This is to make something sanctus or holy. And so this is a good thing for Christians to understand. You weren't just saved to run around and have a good time. You were saved to now be made different than people who live in this world. They live kind of ungodly. Verse 12. They live kind of with lusts. What kind of lusts? They're the world. Whatever the world's going after, they're going after. The fashion industry changes, we're after that. There's a new type of music, they're after that. There's a new way of doing things, they're after that. That the world's always got this new lustful merry-go-round, and people are chasing around on that lust. And plus, the same old lusts are there in terms of with men. It's always, playing poker, drinking, and having some women, you know. I mean, no matter what era, you go back, you watch a cowboy movie, what are they doing? They're in a bar, playing poker, drinking, and going after women. That was 200 years ago. Well, they're doing it today. The bars are newer. They're no longer coming in on horses. They're driving in cars. But it's the same thing, you know, lust, worldly lust. So there's the merry-go-round of lust that goes around and around, but a lot of things are the same on that merry-go-round. And the gospel of salvation is to not only save you out of it, but now to make you a little bit different. And you're going to deny those things. You're going to live, verse 12, in a sober manner, not a drunken manner. You're going to live in a righteous manner with a desire to do the right things and good things and things often for those around you and others and not just for yourself, not in a selfish manner. You're going to live in a godly manner as opposed to ungodly. So in your conversation and the way you think, how does God factor into this? You'll plug God into the equations of life, which is a variable that's missing in most people's equations. So when a young person is thinking, where should I go to college? A normal young person doesn't consider God at all. But someone who's been saved might think, where could I best serve God? What college would help and prepare me better to be a blessing to those around me? You'll plug God into the equations of life. And so that's the present work that's going on. We got the past. We got the present. So we're looking at this full gospel here. It's getting a lot bigger than just, hey, I was saved. Hey, I was saved in the past when I bowed my knees, and presently God is doing the work. And then we're going to see there's a future that he has in verse 13. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Because one thing we know is that our Savior promised to come back. And that's the final thing, that glorious appearing. We're going to be glorified, glorification, going to make us glorious like Jesus is. So now we've got the full gospel. So yes, you should have the passage in Corinthians marked and known well in your Bible, that when I'm dealing with a lost man, I can show him how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose the third day. I'm trying to get him into the portion of justification, but now in the growth phase, I need the full gospel. Now, you ought to know where that full gospel is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. You ought to have that marked in your Bible. You know the simple gospel, and now you know the full gospel. Titus 2, 11 through 13. Now, sometimes if you're getting an opportunity to witness with someone on a repeated basis, or if they're kind of saying, well, you're just saying you're saved and you can do anything you want, you can show them the full gospel and say, no. According to verse 12 in the full gospel, God's teaching me something. And so God just doesn't save you and give you a license to go out and sin. God saves you, and then he teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I mean, if someone's really willing to talk to you about it, you can show them the full gospel. Sometimes just to get them saved, you got to get the simple gospel to them, but the full gospel is here. Now, in terms of this full gospel, we were looking last week at the fact that the exciting thing about the fullness of the gospel is the future hope. That's exciting. Right now, the struggles we have in the world, dealing with our own nature, dealing with the attacks of the enemy, dealing with the advertisements of the world, we go through a life of trial and testing. And that's what the Lord puts us through. And sometimes that's not all the most exciting thing. It's kind of a chore. It's a difficult drudgery. It's a reality. We're still here. We're separated from God. The exciting part is knowing one day we're going to be reunited to God. That verse 13, that blessed hope, that glorious appearing, that's what puts a lot of excitement in our work. If that's not properly taught, Christianity can become very routine and dull. If there isn't something great to look forward to, and here it is. Here's that hope. Now, we were looking last week, we saw that hope that we have is a definite hope. It's a certain hope. It's decreed in the Scriptures. It's a hope that is delightful, and it inspires us to know that Lord that came the first time to make the deliverance of our sin is going to come back one day to deliver us out of this world and to change us. It's a hope with dividends that one day we're going to have prosperity brought to us by our Savior and great God Himself. Our blessed Lord is going to finally bring all those rewards that He's been promising. There's going to be physical rewards. There's going to be material rewards. There's going to be earthly rewards, along with the spiritual rewards. They're all going to come. We saw the dividends that are going to come, and we saw that it should be a great desire for us. It should be something that we desire. It's actually a litmus test of how close you're walking with the Lord. If you're walking closely with the Lord, you really desire Him to return. If you're not walking that closely with the Lord, could you keep back a little longer? How about another couple of years? You know, I mean, so it's a litmus test as to where you are. Now, we look at the character of it. I want to take some time to look at the chronology of this second coming, because there's a lot of confusion about the second coming of the Lord. Why is there confusion? Well, two reasons. First, there are lost religious people that claim they're Christian. They run big churches, mainline Protestant churches and Eastern Orthodox churches and Catholic churches, and they're in the business of religion and religiosity. And in their religiosity, just like the Pharisees, they take the Bible and they try to interpret it in a manner that seems reasonable to the natural mind. But Paul told the Corinthians, the same one that he had told about that simple gospel that he preached, he also told them the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. The things of God are spiritually discerned. But that doesn't stop a natural religious man from taking the things of God and doing a lot of writing about it and misinterpretation. So there's a lot of misinterpretation about the events associated with the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord, of course, we saw last week, is promised all through the Scriptures. We saw that for every verse in the Old Testament that spoke about the first coming of the Lord, there were 8 verses that spoke about the second coming of the Lord. 8 to 1. Now, He came the first time, didn't He? So the Old Testament said He would come the first time. He came. He fulfilled the promise. For every one verse in that Old Testament says first coming, there are 8 that speak of the second. Guess what? He'll come a second time. He's coming back a second time. Folks, you're living in the generation of the second coming of the Lord. We're living in it. I'm certain of it. It's coming. It's coming within a decade or so. It's going to be here, without a doubt. I'll bet everything I've earned on it, and anyone else that wants to piggyback on that bet, I'll take your money, because I'm going to earn you a lot of return on that thing. He's coming back. He promised. He said He'd be back within 2 days. 2 days is 2031 A.D. if He died on the cross then. If He died 33 A.D., it's 2033. He's coming back within 2 days. That's 2,000 years of the time He hung on that cross. He's coming back. So we're certain about it. But the chronology of that return is kind of confusing because of a lot of false writings. That'd be the first reason. And the second reason is very few Christians continue in His Word. And if you continue in My Word, Jesus told those men that believed on Him, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. But if you don't continue, you're not properly discipled and disciplined, and you won't really know the truth. You have a vague concept of it, but you won't have a good certainty of your knowledge. You'll have a confused misunderstanding of what's going to happen. And a lot of Christians are like that. And if you've ever spoken with them about the return of the Lord, and I've spoken to many, there's just a confusion registering on their face. Now, I listen sometimes to good preachers and teachers. You know, we live at a time where you can access things on a computer. And so it's common for me, if I'm doing housework, any type of work, a sweeping, cleaning, whatever I'm doing around the house, organizing, painting, I'll put some things on to listen and to think about the Scriptures, and I'll put good teachers on. And I listen to people, let's say, like Lawson. He's from the South. Where's he from? from Tennessee. I'll listen to Brother David Hoffman out there in Indiana. I'll listen to Robert Breaker. I'll listen to the doc, Dr. Ruckman, Dr. Gipp, James Knox. I'll put people on. I'll listen to their things. And sometimes when I'm done listening, I'm going back to turn off the computer, and I notice there are comments that come in to the teachings. And sometimes I'll read the comments, and I'm amazed at what I read. You can tell some of the comments are from lost people, but a lot of them are from God's children. And children they are, by the comments that I read. I can just tell their complete lack of understanding of Scripture. I mean, thank God they were justified. Thank God they received the simple gospel. But one thing they haven't done is learn how to live in this present world, how to live in a godly manner of searching the Scriptures, how to live in a manner of praying. Sometimes I'll listen to Christian radio, and I'll hear the callers go back and forth, and it's apparent to me, and the arguing and the bickering is this group has followed this teacher, this group has followed this teacher, this group has followed this teacher, and they argue. It's like the Old Testament. They said one time they were in the region of Israel, and the herdmen of Abraham were fighting with the herdmen of Lot, and there was a big argument. Now, it didn't say Abraham was fighting with Lot. It said the herdmen of Abraham were fighting with the herdmen of Lot. Translation, we follow Abraham, we follow Lot. New Testament, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And what happens is when people begin to latch onto the teachings of one person, then they think that person knows everything, and they fight with the followers of another teacher. And so a lot of the comments back and forth are all this bickering going on, because this guy says that, and that says that. And I'm thinking to myself, but dear commenter, have you ever taken the time on your own to read and pray and ask God? And one of the things I notice about people that argue and bicker and fight all the time is they're not very filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with their own spirit, a childish spirit. Children do that, by the way. Children fight and bicker and argue a lot. I'm going to do a side teaching here just real quick for you, if you don't mind. Would you come clean this board? Because I need it for an illustration I want to teach. Please clean this board. Here's a strange paradox that I've observed, and I'm going to draw for you why it works this way. The paradox is the more you truly begin to know from God, the more humble you become. And the less you know, the more arrogant you are. And I'm going to draw why this occurs in a moment. I'm going to give you a principle here to think about. I'm going to do it two ways. First, I want to just, let's pretend this is a new person, a new life form living on planet Earth. Okay? It's small, it's born as a baby. All the rest is the material world. In order for this to grow, it must appropriate from outside in the material world, and it begins to grow in size. And then there's reaches a limit, it can't grow anymore, and it's taken in as much as it can. That's material world, earthly. The same with the mind. God says the mind is spiritual. The mind begins very small and knows very little at birth, whether it's your first birth or your second birth. When you're first born or you're born again, your mind is small and doesn't know much. What's inside the circle represents what you have assimilated and appropriated. What's outside the circle represents the unknown to you, which is all the knowledge of the universe. So, inside is what you know, outside is everything else that is known. You know little, there's much you don't know. Correct? Does this make sense? Now, think about when you were just growing up. We'll just take a look at man's knowledge. We'll put God's knowledge aside for now. When you were first growing up, If I went to a four-year-old and said, you know, four-year-old, how much do you know about physics? He's not even aware there is a discipline called physics. How much do you know about biology, four-year-old? He is not even aware of it, completely unaware. He knows this is my home, that's mommy and daddy. This is how I get the food when mommy and daddy brings it to me. He knows very little, very, very small circle, very little known, greatly unknown. Now as he begins to grow and gets to grammar school and high school, he's taking a little bit more in, and he's finally beginning to touch, let's say, this area represents the ladder of biology, with all the knowledge that can be known in biology. Biology is the study of living things. And the first time he hears about the study of biology, and he knows, hey, guess what I learned today at school, Mom? Biology is the study of living things. Good. How much do you know about it? Do you know cellular biology? Do you know the difference between botany and zoology? No. So he knows very little. Very little. There's much to be learned. We're going to branch out into cellular, and whether it's prokaryotes or eukaryotes, and then of the biology, which is the living organisms, versus the botany, which is the plant organisms, zoology, and botany versus zoology, and then the types of whether they have vertebrates or invertebrates, all this ladder of knowledge, he knows very little of it. Very little. Now, as he gets bigger and bigger and learns more and more, and this is way out of scale because got to be more, he begins to realize, oh my goodness, the more I'm beginning to learn, the more I realize that I don't know. And what happens is the circumference, this is what I know, this is what I don't know, this line of the circumference represents the border of my knowledge and my ignorance. When I'm very small, it's a very small circle, so therefore I don't realize there's much I don't know. But the more I learn, the bigger my circumference, the bigger the border, the bigger the border, the bigger the border, my humility increases because I realize, oh my gosh, I'm just crossing the rung in this realm. What about the physics realm? What about the chemistry realm? What about the history realm? And every time I grow, I cross a new rung and go, my gosh, there's a whole study called plasma physics. I don't know the first thing about that. There's an entire field called Newtonian mechanics. I don't know the first thing about that. Oh my gosh, there's a thing called relativity and Einsteinian relativity. I don't know about that. And as I begin to grow in knowledge, as my circumference gets larger, my humility increases with my knowledge. Does this make sense? Have you not seen that? I hope you have in your own life. Otherwise, I don't know if you're thinking. Do some research. You begin to realize there's a whole universe of knowledge, and that's just man's. What about God's? How much does God know? What was it said about Jesus? If all the books in the world were written about everything Jesus knew and did, you couldn't fill the world with it. My point, little kids have a very small border, so they have small humility. The more this thing grows between what they know and recognizing the border on how much they don't know, they get more humble. Getting back to the comments on the web. These are the ones writing all the comments. The little bit they know, they're certain of, they don't even know what they don't know, and they argue about things. When it comes to knowing deep truths about God, you have to be like a child, except you humble yourself and be as a child and say, Lord, I don't know. Teach me, Lord. So my point is, with this second coming, most of the error that's out there is a bunch of kids arguing and sadly not following men who've read the Bible, following men that twist the Bible and pervert the Bible. And there's a lot of confusion about the second coming. I'm hoping that what we can do is, like Paul said, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here's the first one to teach on it. The first one to teach on this is Paul in his second missionary journey to this church in Thessalonica. This is on his second missionary journey in Acts 17. And he's teaching this church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." And he's going to say, look, there are a lot of people that are ignorant about this truth that I'm going to reveal to you. This truth is spoken of as a mystery. It's one of the mysteries that is been kept from the Jews in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God used prophecy. And the prophecies were to reveal the coming king of the Jews, the Messiah, the Christ, that he would come and he would fix the problem of sin, and he would fix the problem of lawlessness in the nation, and that he would fix the problem of death, which came from sin. And all those prophecies were about the Messiah. But what was kept hidden from them, because the theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. So the prophecies in the Old Testament were not about the church, because the church isn't Jesus Christ, it's the bride of Jesus Christ. So the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. So Old Testament prophecy for Jews. Prophecy is for Jews. Now the New Testament, God is going to use, for the church, he's going to use mystery. So the prophecy program for the Jews, he's going to use a mystery program for the church. And he's going to teach some mysteries to the church that were never given to the Jews. It's the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Remember, we did this series a couple of years ago? And we went over the mysteries of God being manifest in the flesh, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery that the church is the body of Christ, the mystery of the rapture. That's what Paul's teaching this church at Thessalonica. It's one of the mysteries which is for the church. Mysteries isn't something God's giving to the Jews. It's something he's giving to another group, the church. God has the Jews. He has the church. And then he's got to deal with the Gentiles. And he's got another program for them in the millennium. But these are the programs for us. Prophecy is for the Jews because the prophecies are of Christ. Mystery is for the church because it's giving some mysteries that the bride needs to know about her relationship with her husband, and the Jews aren't her bride. So different programs. This is rightly dividing the word of truth. And so this is one of the mysteries, and so this is why there is confusion. People can't rightly divide the Bible. They don't understand that God was dealing different programs with different people. So here Paul says, I've got a church, and my job is to reveal one of the mysteries to it, and it's the mystery of the rapture in verse 13. Now, it's amazing. These new believers in Thessalonica, Paul had been with them once, he'd been with them a second time. He's giving them some really interesting, deep teachings for a young church. This is God's just beginning the church age. It's only a few decades since Jesus Christ has ascended. And these people are living under intense persecution, and they know some things. They know more in a time of persecution than most churchgoers in America know today at a time of a pleasant, comfortable, affluent surroundings. And we've got all the time to go home and study these things, and we don't. We go home and turn on the TV and the radio and do other things. We don't want to be ignorant, brethren. So we want to learn these things. So Paul begins the focus of this passage, which is on the rapture. And here's how he puts it. He says in verse 13, just to let you know, this event is concerning, I want you to know about those which are asleep. Because I know you've heard in the prophecies to the Jews that there would be a coming of the king, and now it seems that the king has left, and now these people have died, and what are they going to do? Well, I don't want you to sorrow, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And again, everything that we have that's on a solid rock foundation is going to be based on God's word. Here's verse 15. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We're not going to prevent them from having a relationship with the Lord. We're not even going to go before them. Because here it is, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the first thing he talks about is the rapture. And he starts in a number of things. And he wants you to know it has to do with the return of the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord himself. For the Lord himself. The attraction of the return of the Lord should be the Lord. And again, like we're looking downstairs, what's the theme of the Bible? It's the Lord. Again, when people want to study prophecy, mysteries, they got a big word they use in the seminars called eschatology. I don't know, eschos is last things, apparently, the study of last things. So they got to put a new word on it so you spend more money and go to their school. But when you're studying prophecies or mysteries, some people get so tied up in the mechanics and the techniques and the timing, they forget the attraction, which is the Lord. It gets back to the Bible. What are you looking for in the Bible? Are you looking for the Lord? What are you looking for at the second coming? Are you looking for your rewards or are you looking for the Lord? What's attracting you? Is it the Lord? When you go to the airport, Is it the coffee shop at the airport and the nice sky windows they have there and the beautiful tile floors that excite you? Or is it the fact that your loved one is about to come back on a plane? What are you attracted to? What are you excited about when you get to the airport? It's not the airport. It's the person that's coming that you're coming to greet. Same with this. It's not all the peripheral stuff, or maybe what are my rewards going to be? How am I going to be set up? Hey, Lord, am I going to be on your right hand in the kingdom or the left hand? Where am I going to be? Are you excited about the Lord or what you're getting out of it? I think one of the reasons so many people are confused about this event is they're out of focus. And your focus should be the Lord. And so when Paul starts it, he says, for the Lord himself. We will love the appearing of the Lord in direct proportion as we love the Lord himself. The second coming is not, and here's what some people have taught over the years. Well, the second coming is when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. No, it isn't. Paul's writing after Pentecost. Paul's writing 2 decades after that event. So that's not the second coming. The second coming is conversion. Well, the second coming means when somebody goes from being lost into the kingdom of God, well, then Jesus' spirit comes and moves inside of him. There's a second coming. No, it's not the conversion process. Because those people at Thessalonica were already converted. Well, the second coming means death. Because then when you die, Christ comes to get you to take you to heaven. Well, a lot of Christians have died, and that's what Paul was addressing right here. So it's not death. The second coming is the second coming. It's the reappearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he personally comes to get his children at the rapture. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The second coming is when Jesus Christ leaves the Father's right hand at the throne of heaven to come back for 2 purposes. First, to get his saints, and then to come back and to straighten out planet Earth. Now, I want you to, planet Earth is enemy territory. It is this present evil world run by the God of this world. People often will argue, well, you know, if there's a God, how could there be these kind of problems in the world? I want you to think about this. You could ask them, say, sir, do you own a home or have an apartment or where you lease? Yes. And your name is Fred. Well, if there's a Fred, how come there's problems at that house in the inner city? There's a crack house in there with people running around in there shooting up drugs and killing people. And Fred says, well, that's not my house. Exactly. And the world is not God's anymore. He's no more responsible for what's going on planet Earth than you are for what goes on in a crack house downtown. It's not his. Right now the world is run by the God of this world. It's this present evil world, and this is enemy territory. Heaven is where God is. You want to go up there, there's no sin up there. There's no starvation up there. There's no sickness up there. But this isn't his. So he's no more responsible for what goes on here than you are than what goes on in some inner city crack house. Unless you were the owner of it. Now here's a strange thing that God did, technically, if you look at the Bible. Yes, God made the earth. So let's say years ago, Fred built that inner city crack house. But then Fred made a deal with someone that they could have it. And until that person dies in that house, he can do what he wants with it. And that's basically what God did with Satan. Okay, you wanted the planet now? The planet's yours. And until I put you in the pit, you can run it the way you want. But when I put you in the pit, I'm going to run it again. Now, the first thing I'm going to do is, if I'm Fred and that crack house, that guy's holding some of my kids hostage, first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to get my kids out of there before I take war on the people inside there, because I don't want my kids hurt. So the first thing the Lord's doing, he's sending his son back to get his children out before he goes in with the cleanup effort. And so the first part is the rapture to get us out of the crack house, if you will. Spend some time with us, a few years. Calm us down. It was rough down there, wasn't it? They beat up on you. And spend some time comforting us, counseling us. Now you stay here. I'm going to go finish that situation down there. And then he's coming back for the second coming, where he's going to kick butt on planet Earth. That's later in Revelation chapter 19. But the first part is coming for his own. Does this make sense? I try and put it in ways that's understandable for the average man on the street. That's how it's going to be. The second coming, the Lord himself is going to do it. First thing he's going to do, he's going to rescue his people out of that crack house planet Earth, this dirty, filthy, vile, evil planet where there's wickedness abounding. I mean, it's just insane down here. Here's a poem that was written a little while back after a shooting in a school. It's amazing. Kids can't be safe at school anymore. That's how crazy this world is. And this is what this young kid wrote. He's a teenager. Now I sit me down in public school, where praying is against the rule. For this once great nation under God now finds mention of him very odd. If scripture now our class recites, it violates the Bill of Rights. And any time my head I bow, it becomes a federal matter now. Oh, our hair can be purple, orange, or green. That's no offense. It's a freedom scene. But the law is specific and very precise. Prayers spoken out loud are a serious vice. Anyone praying in a public hall might offend someone with no faith at all. In silence alone, we must meditate. God's name is prohibited by the state. We're allowed to cuss and dress like freaks and pierce our nose and tongues and cheeks, but they've outlawed our Lord and his holy Bible. To quote the good book, makes one liable. We can elect a pregnant senior queen and the unwed daddy her senior king, but it's inappropriate to teach right from wrong. We're told such judgments do not belong. They hand out condoms and birth controls and teach witchcraft and vampires and totem poles, but the Ten Commandments are not allowed. No word of God must reach this crowd. It's scary in here, I must confess. When chaos reigns, our school's a mess. So, Lord, this silent plea I make, should I be shot, my soul, please take. So he's going to come rescue us first. That's the first event. Then he comes back with the SWAT team to clean those people up. That's the second thing. So I wanted to get just beginning into the chronology of it and make some sense of it. And maybe next week we can return a little bit more. I'm going to take you through a few more scriptures to show you the right division. The problem that's happening today in the church is the same problem that was happening in Israel. Back in Israel, they couldn't see the difference between the first and the second coming. And today we can't see the difference between the rapture and the revelation. And we're confused, and we're trying to put them together, just like they tried to put those two comings together, and we're getting confused. Let those who have ears hear. Lord, we thank you, and just help us, and when we're in doubt, let us come to thee. In the simple reading of the scriptures and the asking of prayer, you said you would give the Holy Ghost to them that ask. You would, if we ask for wisdom, you would give liberally, you would not upbraid us. Help us to know these things, even if we can't explain them to others. Just help us to know deep in our own heart what the truth is so we can rest on that. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.